I could have stopped with that song. Okay, I'm gonna grab. History lesson. From 486 to 465 BC, Xerxes I reigned in Persia. You may know him as Esther's husband from the Bible. King Xerxes was the mighty sovereign. Okay, king, you won't believe him. His kingdom included Egypt, Israel, Iran, the Balkans, and West Asia, all the way to the Indus River, which was 2.1 million square miles. He had so much money and spare time that he could throw, and he did throw, a banquet for 180 days. Estimates of his worth are up to $420 billion, more than Elon Musk, who is the richest man in the world right now. Xerxes was so powerful, when he made a law, it could not be revoked. He bowed to no one and asked no one for permission, and his people called him the King of Kings. When Xerxes put together a force to conquer Greece, the historian Herodotus said that it was the largest force ever amassed in the field to that date. In 480 BC, this enormous army journeyed to the Dardanelles Strait, which is part of the, it's between Asia and Europe. To get his army quickly into Greece, across that body of water, Xerxes ordered the construction of a bridge. But before his soldiers could cross, a storm blew in and destroyed the bridge. Infuriated with the sea, Xerxes, mighty man that he was, ordered his soldiers to punish it, the sea, by whipping it with chains 300 times and poking it with red-hot irons. He taught that sea a lesson. Handcuffs were also tossed into the sea and into the water to symbolize the sea submission to his authority. Finally, he ordered the decapitation of the engineers in charge of the bridge's construction. This reckless, out-of-control King of Kings was the sovereign of Persia. And now, where is he? Dead. His kingdom is gone. He is nothing but a ludicrous story in an ancient history book. And he was certainly not in control of the sea. But tonight, ladies, we are going to take a long, hard gaze at the real King of Kings. The real, almighty, sovereign God of Psalm 107, who truly can stir up a tempest that lifts high the waves and then still the storm to a whisper so that the sea is hushed. This is our King of Kings. I'm going to pray first. God, I love you. I adore you. We adore you. God, let me decrease. May you increase. God, I pray that we would worship tonight, that hearts would be stirred toward you. You are so powerful, so mighty. Help us to get a glimpse of what you can do. Help us to draw near. You're so huge, and we are so small, but you stoop to look at us. You stoop down here. It's amazing, and I'm so grateful, and I'm just so honored to get to speak about it. Lord, work through me and just open our hearts, open my heart, that I might still learn more and that these ladies might just explode with love for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is without a doubt one of the most important doctrines that we can understand. It is vital. In what we believe is the very first book of Scripture, the book of Job, God spends verse after verse establishing himself as sovereign over everything. Land, like earthquakes, right? Mountains. Animals, you know, those butterflies that trek from Mexico to Canada. Storms, sickness, life, death, good and evil. God declares that he controls it all. Why, of all that he could have told us about himself in that first book, why is the fact of his sovereignty one of the first doctrines that he taught? Our Psalm 107 also sings of his sovereignty. Here he is in control of wind, waves, desert, and harvest. All of humanity, that word is repeated four times, all of humanity benefits from his rule. He is sovereign over our health, our work, and our homes. He makes families multiply. He fills our stomachs and satisfies our thirst literally and figuratively. We also know from Scripture that the unseen world is under his rule. All heaven bows to him. He has legions of angels who jump to his bidding. When Psalm 107:2 says that God has redeemed his people from the power of the foe, I agree. We can consider our spiritual enemy, the devil, to be one of those foes that we are free from. Job 1:2 clearly shows Satan acting under parameters that God establishes. No more. 1 John assures us that Jesus came here to destroy the work of the devil. He cast out demons while he was here on this earth, and many a missionary will tell you today that he is still casting them out. Our enemy may be called the prince of darkness and the prince of the power of the air, but he is not king of this world. Our Father is sovereign over human souls. When our spirits fail, when the enemy would have us in chains of sin, when we are foolish and rebellious, the Lord sanctifies and rescues us. Through Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, God has saved and is saving millions of souls from eternity in hell. He promises that not one of those he gives to Jesus will be lost. And our King does not take time out for a 180-day feast. The verbs in the later verses of Psalm 107 are in the present tense. He turns, he causes, he lifts. Elsewhere, the Bible says that he is at this moment holding all things together, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Nothing can thwart him or reverse his actions. Not a word he sends out fails to accomplish its purpose. Nothing is too hard for him. He can make a Duke fan and a UNC fan be friends. He can make your colicky infant go to sleep. He can mend a marriage even after the divorce is final. Your God can raise dead bodies back to life. Ladies, the whole Bible emphatically cries out that our God is a present sovereign king in charge of everything. God wants you to know this doctrine. But why? 2 years ago, my oldest daughter discovered something like a little blister on her finger. The next morning, when she showed it to me, it had developed a black spot and the whole finger was red. My husband and I, this look, you know, went between us. But what we said to her was, we'll just take it to urgent care, no worries. The doctor gave her antibiotics and sent her home, but that evening when she came down to dinner, her whole hand was swollen and the red was stretching up her arm and she was lethargic and feverish. Again, that look of fear, right? Between daddy and mom, you know, don't show her. We just said to her, no problem. Of course, as I took her to urgent care, and then to the emergency room, and from the emergency to the hospital, I exuded calm. I said things like, "We got this. Doctor's gonna fix this right up." I had to stay calm because my daughter's lack of panic was related to my lack of panic. As the parent who understood more clearly what was happening, I knew that she did not need to know the potential. She did not need to know that an IV was coming. She did not need to know that a hospital stay during COVID protocols was coming. She did not need to know that staff moves fast and can cause amputation and death. Parents often have to pass themselves off as much cooler and more in control than we are for the sake of our children. How many of you moms have, for the sake of your children, killed the spider or even the snake that would normally send you running and screaming? Right? You get out that hoe, I'm a snake. If the lights go off in a storm, do we begin crying and hide under the bed with our kids? No. We pull out the candles, we tell stories, it's all okay. Our kids need us to be in control. In the same way, the Lord knows that in the emergency room of this present world, we need to know that He has got this. He knows that His sovereignty will inform how safe we feel. He wants us to stay calm on the bumpy plain because we know our God rules those winds. He wants us to find confidence as we grow older and become the caregivers for our own parents because we know the ultimate caregiver. There is a peace available to us when the car breaks down on the highway because we know our God already mapped out the day. Friends, we need to dwell on His sovereignty. The world is too scary not to. Do you dwell on the sovereignty of God? How do you interact with this truth? Does it make a difference in your life? I love this doctrine. Looking back over the years, I can see remembrance, God's good hand in my life, how He sent me to just the right colleges and just the right jobs. I see Him in years when money was tight, doing what my husband Jeremy came to call God math, which are strange adjustments in the bank account that just didn't make sense to us at the but it was somehow just what we needed. In an extraordinary act of power 22 years ago, God made sure that Jeremy did not let us leave North Wake when I fussed that the music was too loud and that I did not want to join a small group. The doctrine of His kingship was my strength that night in the emergency room with my daughter. As I stayed calm for my child, I frantically sent texts to friends asking for prayer. Because I know our calm, almighty, never-sleeping King listens to His servants' cries. Yeah, I love this doctrine. And at the same time, I want to run from this doctrine. Because if God is in control of everything, including death and evil, I've got questions. Charles Spurgeon said, "No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." As Tim Challey says, "God's sovereignty is a wonderful doctrine to discuss in a classroom or a conference, but a very difficult one to believe in a hospital bed or a funeral home." We love God's providence, he says, when it is perfectly aligned with our desires, but struggle with it when it opposes them. I mean, those prisoners and those rebels in the psalm, right? Like, they deserved it, right? But look at our sailors. They're just doing their job, appreciating God's creation even. And suddenly God throws them into a storm. He broke their spirits. I wonder if they began to doubt that God was in control, or if they got angry at the God who had stirred up that very storm they were in. How do you feel about God's sovereignty? I nearly left the faith over the sovereignty of God a couple of times. Sure, he says he's sovereign, but it looks like the world's spinning out of control to me. What is God doing? How dare he get to decide the shape of my body or the death of my dreams or the handicaps of my children? Why isn't he saving my lost friends that I've prayed for 30 years? Suffering and dying, war and disaster, can't he do better? There have been and there are now things in my life that I plead with God to change, and he doesn't. And I weep, and I get angry, and I confess to you all right now that a lot of the time I want to be the sovereign one. Listen to the writers of the Bible wrestle with God's sovereignty. Here's Jeremiah in Lamentations 5. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? David complained to God in Psalm 73 that it looked like he's just letting the bad guys win. Peter denied to King Jesus that what Jesus had just said was never going to happen. God was right there with Peter, yet Peter just couldn't handle that plan. Jesus himself asked for the sovereign God to change the plan. Jesus himself asked, why? Oh God, why have you forsaken me? So if the doctrine of God's sovereignty shakes you up a little bit, confuses you, or makes you angry, you're in very good company. One day, ladies, I can promise you and I will understand how it all worked and why the struggles we had were necessary. Are we able to keep our faith while we don't understand? Better still, let's go to Jesus, the perfecter of faith, and ask him to help our unbelief. He is a good shepherd, and he does not enjoy the hardship that we go through. Remember that Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus? Even though he knew that resurrection was right around the corner, he wept. And the grief of God is no small thing. So we follow in Jesus' footsteps when we weep and wrestle and cry out. And we can trust that the God who catches every tear will meet us there. God understands that the relationship between his sovereignty and how this world works, it is too hard for his human children to fully comprehend. That's why he wrote Job. That's why he wrote every book in the Bible. Because he, in his sovereignty, knew we would struggle. While you wrestle and doubt, you open up the scripture. God will encourage your faith, and he will give you answers that satisfy you enough to keep going. He will show you those promises that he works all things according to the good of those who love him, that he promises to finish what he started in you, that his loving kindness endures forever, that he has prepared in advance good works for you to do. The danger is when you let your sorrow or anger lead you away from talking to him. My World Lit class and I just finished this book, Night, by Elie Wiesel. If you know it, it's a concentration camp experience. True story. Elie Wiesel, really devout kid, Jewish, really devout, loves God. And by the end, I mean, you can't blame him. It's horrific what he lives through. But by the end, he's done with God. He turns away. He refuses the scripture and he refuses to talk to God about it. And it's done. It's over. We don't have to be that way. Okay, we can cling to scripture and we can remember and be given the faith to hold on to the truth that God really is sovereign. And our world really is not random. At all times, he really is at work. Really. Ladies, if you are wrestling, I think this is the theme of the weekend. If you are wrestling, please tell someone. Follow the example of the Savior who brought friends with him to the garden while he wrestled. The enemy would love for you to keep your doubts to yourself. He does not want you to open yourself up to the encouragement of others. Please do not give him the chance to pull you away because you wrestled alone. And let me tell you from personal experience that while you are wrestling in scripture, in your prayers, with your friends, hands open, in the meantime, you can still find hope from that same confusing doctrine of God's sovereignty. We know that Jesus, while undergoing unimaginable suffering, was able to fix his eyes on the glory to come and find the hope to keep going. What God had planned for Jesus was horrible, but it was still wise. And immeasurable good was going to come from it. John says that Jesus knew he was going back to the Father. He believed God had that plan and would not stop it. And that gave him hope. After the wandering, our psalm says, God leads his people by the right path. After the storm, he leads them to the harbor they long for. There's so many true stories in God's book that will give you hope. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who walked into that fire and found God inside. Story of Esther, a scared little orphan girl whose sorrow was designed by God to save an entire race of people. God allowed the tribulations of his church in Acts 2 so that his people would scatter and spread his good news around the world. In the same way, you can fix your eyes on the promise of God's good for you that will come after the storm. We can hope in the truth that what God does in his sovereignty, it's loving. In each situation in that psalm, he takes the people to a point where they have to hope in his sovereignty. It's all they've got. Their skills are useless. Their spirits are broken. And that's an act of love on his part. Taking them to the edge is an act of love because then they cry out to the Lord. God is drawing them to himself. He does not leave them as rebels, prisoners, and fools. His goal is to bring them something even better than immediate physical safety, eternal spiritual safety. Because God can see inside our hard hearts and our thick skulls, he knows best how we change. Some men, said Charles Spurgeon, will never pray till they are half starved. And for their best interest, it is far better for them to be empty and faint than to be full and stout-hearted. If hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting. If thirst drives us to the fountain, it is better than the deepest drinks of worldly joys. Ladies, if God had not sovereignly stepped into your life to rescue you with whatever means he used, where would you be? I'm not really sure that I would be alive. In every plan he has for you, even the ones that involve hardship, he is always for you. You can trust his motives. He wants to rescue and redeem and mature you. You can hope because in his sovereignty, God is just. He has consequences for rebels. In our psalm, he ruins the land of the wicked. I love this one. Before him, in verse 42, all the wicked shut their mouths. Are you waiting for enemies to be cut down? Fix your eyes on the God of Revelation. There you can be sure that God has justice planned out. There will be a day that God has set, and Satan and his kind and those who refuse our good Savior will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And there will be no more evil because our God will make it so. Take a moment to imagine what life would be like if we and not God were in control. I mean, really imagine it. Okay, so if I were in control, there would be no more bananas because they ruin everything they touch. And there would be no more cats because they are just mean. No more clogged toilets. Amen. No more flat tires. Hallelujah. Yes. Uh-huh. No more orphans. No more abuse.
Amen.
Amen. Or perhaps I would forget the orphans and the abused and stay at home on my couch eating all the world's chocolate, including yours, making my poor husband into a Stepford wife, and never serving another human being. Because, if I'm really honest, I remember the truth that the human heart is the most deceitful of all things. Can you imagine, really, if we were given control? 8 billion people acting like toddlers, pushing and shoving to get what they want. That alone. That alone is enough to make you laugh. Okay, let's imagine that we did succeed in staying kind in our sovereignty. There's still another problem. We're not all-knowing. Unlike God, I do not always know the right answer. I do all sorts of things out of last-ditch efforts without asking for advice. I struggled today trying to decide where I wanted to go to lunch, whether I was going to have chocolate or the salted caramel ice cream. Chocolate, salted caramel ice cream, that's the one. In the world's best movie, yes it is, It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey gets to the point where he thinks the world would be better if he had just never existed. He gets to play God for a moment and have that wish, but he finds that because of his absence, a man goes to jail, his beloved children never exist, his mother and potential wife are miserable, his town becomes a place of rampant sin, and a whole plain of soldiers dies. What if, in my sovereignty, I'm getting rid of the weeds in my garden, I kill all the bunnies that ate the weeds? Or what if in making sure all my children have perfect lives, I ruined the lives of your children? But this world is not run by us. Praise God, it is run by He who is loving and good and just and wise. And so kindness is still present. And there will be new mercies for us each day. And because He is sovereign, Jesus' sacrifice will stand firm and we will go to heaven. And that is real hope. So we've seen tonight that as we interact with God's sovereignty, we can wrestle, we can have hope, and I want to tell you that you can rest. How many of you would label yourselves control freaks? I mean, those of us that have it all together. You know, the one who left the play-by-play schedule for Dad and has called home 323 times to make sure he's following it. Who researched every restaurant in Boone so that a meal plan could be made up for the weekends? Those of us who feel driven to clean up the messy roommate's dishes and laundry, or who must exercise 1 hour and 45 minutes and drink exactly 64 ounces of water every single day. We are just the ones who keep the world from exploding, right? We are the ones you can trust to have Kleenex in our purses and a first aid kit in our cars.
Yes.
Not to mention jumper cables.
Yes.
And a small pantry of snacks.
Yes.
Yes. We want to take care of you. We want to do our jobs well. There's nothing wrong with that. Really, there isn't. But how many of you, we control freaks, how many of us got any real rest in the last year? What if I told you that God can take care of your children and you don't need to check on them? That the perfect restaurant might be the one you never heard of. That your roommate's messes can just sit there and stay messy. Or that God can keep your body going even if you don't exercise this weekend and all you drink is soda. We spend so much time fixing everything, don't we? Figuring out, organizing, sorting, planning, doing, checking on, watching over, and making sure and worrying about things that we really have little to no control of. You just think God's not working fast enough on some of these things. The thought of not stepping in to fix the problem, it's so scary. You think maybe he just wants you to step on in there and do what only you can do. Ladies, God's telling you he has got it. He does not want us to run ourselves ragged. Even if it looks like he's not in control, he is definitely there. Psalm 77:19 says, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Sometimes when God works, he leaves no footprints, but he still was there. Ephesians 1:9 says that he has planned out what will happen to this entire world. Nature, humanity, heaven, and earth. Romans 11:33 tells us that God knows all things, past and present and future. Because he knows all, he can handle all. Indeed, the moment in history when God looked least in charge, the moment of Christ's crucifixion, he was completely in charge. The moment that looked like evil had won, this was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together, conquering evil in exactly the way they had agreed to do it. Praise God. God is in control of that disease. You can rest while you wait for the test to come back. God is in control of your teenager, and you can rest while you wait for your boy to come home late at night. God is in control of the job search. You can rest while your resume sits on the employer's desk. The doctrine of God's sovereignty gives you time to slow down. It frees you from carrying everyone else's burden. It frees you up to ask others to do some of the work. We have our small parts to play. Do your God-given role. Student, worker, volunteer, mother, do it to the glory of God. And I know it's hard to find that balance, right, between doing what you were supposed to do and trusting God with the rest. Sometimes God wants us to pour out and to sacrifice our bodies and our time and our money in crazy amounts. But do we pray first about whether the sacrifice is what he even wants? Or do we barrel in and keep on going in a self-sacrifice that is not God-blessed? If you knew all the things that God knows and all the things God is doing right now, you would feel so much peace. So why not just be at peace right now? This is how we who counsel women are able to counsel and not jump off a cliff from the sadness and the horror and the discouraging situation that we see. We know God is the one who changes hearts, not us. God is the one who heals, not us. We do our parts. We listen and we love and we advise and reflect, and then we go home and we pray to the one who will make all the things right with our women in his time. The idea of praying for guidance as we trust God's power brings me to another way that we interact with God's sovereignty. We worship. And I think this is another theme of the weekend. 107 is calling us to worship. The author of this psalm makes it clear that everything God let happen here was good for his people. He does it his way, and they are glad. They do not look back and say, well, that wasn't worth it. And neither will we. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Prison, storm, wandering, bitter labor. His love was unfailing through it all. They are supposed to give thanks for the good he did for them through the hardship. They are to worship. Sweet friend of mine was taken in October to be with her Savior after a 6-month battle with cancer. One night, as we sat in the emergency room together and the nurses struggled to insert IVs and a catheter, and the morphine didn't seem to be helping, so that she just couldn't. Pain was crunching her in two. Beverly just could not bite back her screams. And all I could do was sit close and hold her hand. Do you know, between each scream, she whispered, "Praise God, praise God." I miss her, and I do not know why God took her. But to the end, my Beverly praised her good father, and she knew he was faithful. And I hope she knows what her faith in the face of calamity did for me. And if she doesn't, oh, one day I'm going to tell her. Women of God, your worship in the face of calamity, it matters. It will keep someone else going. Your worship in the face of everyday little glitches, like rain without an umbrella or a cake that falls flat, your worship in these moments matters to you and to the people around you and to the angels and the demons who are watching. And so you better worship. You bow humbly before him and you say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and how unscrutable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And you cry out, "Oh, Holy Trinity, you were in control at the most terrifying moment in history, Christ's crucifixion. It was the moment you, in all wisdom and mercy, brought about. In this, God, you were sovereign over the worst acts of sin that have ever taken place. This horrible act was for our good, and because of this, Lord, we can believe that every hard thing we go through will be used for your glory and our good also, and we praise you. And you pray, Lord, help me. Do not let me grow bitter against you in these hard times, because I will be tempted to grow bitter. But you are the author and perfecter of my faith. Help me hold fast to my faith that you are a good God until the moment that I see you in glory and it all becomes clear." And you worship in community, ladies, like we are doing this weekend. You lift your voices high to the mountains with women that you know and women that you don't know. And you sing of his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty. And finally, while we worship the God who is in control, we tell others about him. when you come upon that elderly person who feels like he has no purpose in life anymore. You give him the hope of God's sovereign meaning for his life. When your children discover that the world can be mean, you give them the hope of God's justice and mercy that will come. When your neighbor comes to you unexpectedly, pregnant and anxious, you can assure her no living being is unplanned. This doctrine matters to your friends, lost and saved, and you need to embrace this doctrine because it brings life to the people that you touch. You can comfort and help and lead them with this. You tell them that their lives are not random, but planned and purposeful. Tell them that evil will not have the last word. Bring them to our beautiful shepherd, who wrestled and hoped, rested and worshiped, because he knew that God's sovereignty would soon take him and all his sheep home to the harbor they longed for. What a good, kind, wise, merciful, holy, loving, sovereign God he is.